The reading is Revelations chapter 2, the first 7 verses. Revelations chapter 2. These are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Thank you. Well, let me take you to a theatre. Not to any old theatre, to see any old play, but to a particular theatre in a particular place, to the Great Theatre in Ephesus. I think we have a photo which might appear on the screens behind me. We can read all about it in Acts 9:19. It's a tiered stadium which could hold about 25,000 people on a hot and dusty sunny afternoon. Only today, they're not here to see a play. Today, it's filled with an angry mob whose blood is at boiling point. They're so worked up, they've screamed themselves hoarse, shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," for 2 hours straight with unfading zeal. Christians are there concerned that if Paul were to appear in front of this audience, well, they might tear him limb from limb in a mad frenzy. And what set them off is that Paul has been preaching God made with human hands aren't gods at all. And that message has been so powerfully received that it's people are losing their livelihood. The silver idols and trinkets that the city used to make are no longer selling because people are turning and worshipping the true and living God. But picture for a minute what it would be like to live in a city like that, a city known worldwide as a seething cauldron of countless cults and superstitions. The temple to Artemis, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, finds its home in Ephesus, a city whose economy and status are built on worshipping Artemis and worshipping the emperor. Any threat is going to be firmly resisted. But not only that, as Paul leaves Ephesus a little while later, he gives a final warning to the church elders in Acts 20. He can see what's going to happen, and he says, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." There are threats from without and threats from within. There is blood in the water and the sharks are circling around. Now we need to remember that as we come to the letter that Jesus writes to the church in Ephesus. So what is it that Jesus has to say to this church? Well, the first thing he says is, "I know," in verse 2. "I know your works." And just before that, in verse 1, Jesus has addressed the letter. You can almost imagine him pacing up and down in his office, dictating this to the angel of the church in Ephesus, "Write this." Now, there's been a great deal of ink spilt over precisely who this angel is, but that is to miss the point. The point is not to get us to focus on the messenger, but to focus on the author. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's a description that we'd have come across before if we'd spent a little bit more time in Revelation chapter 1 last week. This is Jesus, but Jesus as you've never seen him before. Jesus revealed in all his glory and majesty and splendor and power with burning eyes and golden sash. Each church in turn is reminded of one aspect of that picture, one feature of Jesus's character. And here, it's that he holds those seven stars in his right hand and walks among the golden lampstands. The verse before this in chapter 1, verse 20, explains that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. These angels were perhaps spiritual heavenly beings which were designated with particular responsibility for each church. Or they might just have been the church itself. It could be translated to the angel, which is the church in Ephesus. To be perfectly honest, we don't really know, and it doesn't really matter. What is certain, though, is that they are absolutely secure. Jesus holds them in the palm of his right hand. And he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He walks among the churches. These seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus patrols day and night. There's a lot going on with that picture of a lampstand. The lamps in the temple in the Old Testament were a picture of the tree of life. They were a picture of being in God's presence, a picture of being a light to the nations. And in the Old Testament, it was the job of the priests who tend to these lampstands to trim their wicks, to refill their oil, to deal with those which are spluttering and struggling, and to reignite those who've fallen, who've gone out. Likewise, Jesus tends his church, guarding and nurturing, correcting and warning. It would be tempting, particularly for the early church under pressure, to think, well, Jesus has done his shift and he's gone home now to put his feet up and it's left us to carry on his work on our own. But that's far from the case. Jesus is there with them, patrolling their church, guarding and keeping. Likewise, today he is here among us. No song is sung that he doesn't hear. No person comes in that he doesn't notice. No sermon preached that he doesn't critique. Church is no ordinary meeting of friends. Jesus observes all that is said and all that is done. And so when he says, "I know your works," he's not relying on a second-hand report from a minor angel. He's relying on what he's seen with his own burning eyes that sees everything, each cup of tea that gets served. He sees. Each email sent, he sees. Each prayer raised, he sees. So he can say with absolute sincerity, "I know your works." And he can praise the Ephesians for their works, and he praises them in three areas. He praises their hard work, he praises their perseverance, and he praises their discernment. In verse 2, "I know your deeds and your hard work." This was a busy church with a full range of programs going on. Their hard work could be translated as their toil or, more literally, their labor unto exhaustion. They are working hard. They serve and serve and serve beyond the point of inconvenience, beyond the point of costly. Wherever there's a need, it's met. No gaps in rotas here. People are serving until they're exhausted, and have kept doing so under pressure. Secondly, he commends their perseverance. In verse 3, "You have persevered and endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary." As we mentioned before, there were people in Ephesus who would want to push back against Christianity. Maybe they'd do that verbally. Maybe they'd do that physically by perhaps killing some Christians. Maybe legally by dragging them in front of courts, or economically excluding them from certain shops, certain areas of town. But to their great credit, the Ephesians have stood firm for the sake of the name of Jesus. And what's more, they've fought off those savage wolves that have come from within. In verse 2, I know that you cannot tolerate the wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Well, like the Bereans, they're testing everything they hear and have stuck to the truth. Down in verse 6, it particularly mentions that the Nicolaitans, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This church is orthodox. 10 out of 10 for discernment. We don't know a great deal about the Nicolaitans. It seems that they were suggesting some sort of compromise with the culture of Ephesus. And it probably went along the lines of something like this. Since we are victorious, their name just means victory to the people. Since we are victorious, it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies. We can go along with all of our pagan culture in terms of its idolatry and even sexual immorality. Artemis, who they worshipped there, was a fertility god, and people thought that if they slept with her temple prostitutes, well, it would bring fertility and prosperity to Ephesus. The Ephesians hadn't fallen for that one. They fought off those wolves and protected the flock, which is pretty good, isn't it? If I was speaking to a young adult as they were going away to university and trying to encourage them to find a church, well, Ephesus would be ticking a great number of boxes, wouldn't it? Brilliant. Walk in on a Sunday and we'd see a church that's busy serving, that had stood under pressure and has its doctrine absolutely straight. It's worth pointing out, isn't it, that Christianity can flourish and can even explode amongst a pagan culture. The darker the world around it, the lighter the light of the gospel shines. And it's worth dwelling on the fact that Jesus knows and he commends what is really good within these churches. Jesus walks among us and commends the good that we're doing. We can get the impression that Jesus only ever sees the sin, what's wrong within us, that he's impossible to please. Thankfully, I've never had to work for a boss who's like that, who only ever gives negative feedback. I'd imagine that would be crushing, disheartening. But Jesus isn't like that. I think at times we can be so aware of our sins that we think that that's all that Jesus really sees in us. Oh, this helpfully corrects that. Jesus isn't shy to sincerely praise what is good in these churches and what is good in us. It's a habit that we should develop. Jesus sees what is often unseen and unglamorous. He sees our works of service. He sees the opposition that we face. He sees the ways in which we haven't compromised with our culture. And it's a tremendous encouragement to persevere, just knowing that is never wasted, that it is always seen. Jesus is always watching with an eye to reward. He won't fail to reward even a cup of water given in his name. That's how Revelation ends, isn't it? He says, look, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. And the first thing Jesus says is, I know your works. This church has many things which commend it, which makes what he says next all the more shocking. The second thing he says is in verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. What is it they've lost there? Is it their love for God? Is it their love for each other? Is it their love for the lost? As you read around, you'll find different people saying different things. But I don't think we particularly have to choose between them all. After all, if we love God, then we'll love each other and we'll love those who don't yet know him. And what a love these Ephesians had. In Acts 19, it records how the gospel first came to Ephesus and how they turned from worshipping these idols to worshipping God. They burnt scrolls of magic, their magic scrolls worth 50,000 drachma. That's the equivalent of about 163 years worth of wages. They burnt in a puff of smoke as they turned and worshipped God. They'd started helping the weak. They loved God's word. In the letter that Paul writes to Ephesus, well, he thanks the Lord for their love for all of God's people. And his final blessing is on those who love the Lord Jesus with a love incorruptible. But 30 years later, well, this love hasn't been corrupted, but it's just grown stony cold. And the worry is they might not even realize it. Verse 5 calls them to try and remember, consider how far you've fallen. All that activity, all those battles for the truth, all the emphasis on purity had covered the fact there's just no love. When you're doing the right things, it's easy to think all is well. But they're missing the key ingredient. It bears similarities to 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels but do not have love, well, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, well, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, well, I gain nothing. See, it's very possible to be doing all the right things, doing even impressive things, but the right things can become a clanging cymbal, a very off note, if they're not done with love. You might have the most impressive gifts, the most impressive experiences, but if you don't have love, it's worthless. You might be heroically sacrificial, give your life over to service, but if it's not done with love, you gain nothing. You might read endless books about Jesus and be impeccably sound, but if it's not with love, then it's worthless. Because Jesus didn't come to bring information. He came to bring us to God. I heard recently of a minister, certainly not of this church, who began a pastoral visit by saying, I'm only here because I have to be. They were doing the right thing, but certainly not with love. It was like that in Ephesus. They were doing all the right things, but without love. I don't think they intended it to be that way. I suspect it was just a very gradual thing. They'd just been on the defensive for so long, having to deal with opposition from within and opposition from without. And over time, that created a climate of suspicion and mistrust where brotherly love failed to flourish. These were hard times, and they'd become hard people. They defended the truth, but forgotten to delight in it. Fallen into a type of Christianity that could just as equally continue without God. I've come across some churches in the UK which are doctrinally sound, pure as the driven snow. But when you walk in at the back, you get the sense of you're being assessed for soundness rather than welcomed as a brother in Christ. I heard last week of a church in the States where a woman was going through a particularly hard time. She was going through a crisis and so hadn't been to church for a little while. And eventually the pastor managed to catch up with her and said, you know, it'd be lovely to see you in church sometime. And she replied by saying, no, I can't come until I'm a little bit better. And what she meant by that was she didn't want people to see her messed up. She didn't want to come back to church until it looked like she had her life all together. And she wasn't complaining. She didn't see that particularly as a problem. But it was. The church should be like a home. It should feel like coming home at the end of a busy week. It should feel like a hospital, somewhere which tends to our wounds, somewhere to run to when we're having a difficult time, not a place to be avoided. The pastor went away and he prayed and he realized that the church was so focused on getting the truth right that they knew God was compassionate and could tell you exactly where in the Bible it said it. They weren't showing that compassion. They knew God was forgiving, but they weren't forgiving with each other. You'd be mad to confess a sin or confess to a struggle in that church because they'd lost their love. And we'd be foolish not to hear this as a warning. I don't think this is the case here at Park Street Church. I really hope and pray that it isn't. And I was hearing last week of how welcome actually someone has been made to feel as they started at church. But there is a danger in churches like ours that love the truth and don't want to compromise with culture, that we dig our heels in and defend the truth, but don't love it and don't live it. I think in Kendal we're known as a Bible-believing church. I hope we're also known as a loving church. And there's maybe a surprise in just how serious this is. The sins we do are easy to spot, aren't we? We know that heresy is a sin. We know that immorality is a sin because they're things that we can see and see people doing. But sin is also the things that we don't do. You can mess up a recipe in two ways, can't you? By adding things that shouldn't be there, doing things which we shouldn't do, or by missing out one of the key ingredients. And Jesus says that a lack of love is a missing ingredient, and that it's just as sinful. He calls for repentance in the same way that he calls for repentance of any sin. In fact, it's so serious that Jesus threatens to come himself and shut the front door. Verse 5, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus has no interest in being represented by those who know him but don't really love him, or claim to know him but don't really love him. He gives a similar warning in Matthew 7 before he died. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say of me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. And so the question becomes, well, how do they do it? How do they recapture that love that they had at first? Firstly, there's a misstep to be avoided here. See, we might say, well, look, they've just got a bit uptight about all the rights and wrongs of this thing, the doctrine and that kind of thing. If they just relaxed on that, if they just relaxed those standards, well, they'd just be a more loving church. Verse 6 guards against that idea. Jesus commends them for hating the evil practice of the Nicolaitans. This isn't an either-or situation. This is a both-and situation. Jesus wants them to keep on standing on the truth and love me. The church that wants to flourish needs to do both. And so he calls them to remember and repent. Verse 5, consider, remember how far you have fallen. Remember and repent. Do the things you did at first. Remember. Look back at where you started, how it was at the beginning, and just see how far you've drifted over time. Perhaps some of us will need to think about that this morning. We haven't deliberately walked away from Jesus. We might still be saying the right things and doing the right things and thinking the right things, but in our hearts, there's just no love. If we ever stopped to consider, we'd realize that Jesus is actually a long way off, waving and calling us to come back to him. If you find the love has gone in your relationship with Jesus, don't settle for that. Don't be satisfied by that. That's a terrible way to live and a dangerous way to live. As we consider, we need to consider the things that drew us towards Jesus in the first place. There's no shortage of things which can reignite our love for Jesus. We might read again one of the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and marvel at Jesus' power. Be astonished again how he doesn't use that power to fill his bank account, but uses it to bless others and to mend lives. How he wields it on behalf of the poor, the downtrodden, and the oppressed. We might be impressed again by his leadership and conviction. Even his enemies note how he's not swayed by popular opinion. We might delight in his compassion, wonder at his wisdom and his willingness to associate with sinners. That for your sake he was willing to subject himself to the Roman scourge and to ridicule and eventually be crucified naked, to take on all the shame and all the wrath and all the sin which you deserve. There are so many things that, were we to give them our lively attention, would rekindle our love for Jesus. As you read, pray and meditate. What is there here that makes me love Jesus more? What is there that draws my heart out towards him? Jesus says, remember. Remember and repent. Oh, turn back and do the things you did at first. Let's go back to how things were before, when the Ephesians' love for God's people was known all across the world, when they loved the Lord with a love incorruptible. Perhaps you need to repent and do the things which you did at first. Perhaps you need to repent and start loving God in how you sing and how you study. It's easy to fall into singing and saying words without really meaning them. Or to read about Jesus without really listening to him. Perhaps we need to repent and start loving others. I know there's a hundred things to do with our day, and it's easy for other people not to be a priority. Relationships are hard, and it's always easy to stay on the surface. Or perhaps we need to repent and love the lost, to meet with some who don't yet know the Lord and tell them the good news of Jesus. Remember, repent, and lastly, look forward. To those who persist, he gives a great promise in verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, see, there's more to that than just eating fruit salad in heaven. See, the tree of life was first seen in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, when God walked with his people face to face, day by day, which is entirely the point, isn't it? Well, the Ephesians' lives, they were marked by duty, but a distance from God. And if they didn't repent, well, God would come and remove their lampstand. He'd give them what they'd asked for, their place in God's presence. If they don't love him, then they won't have him. But Jesus promises that if they repent, if they come back to him, he will never turn them away. He will grant them access to God forever. We will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. We'll spend an eternity with the God we love and the God who loves us. So let's pray and give thanks and repent. Loving Father, we thank you that Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Please help us to love him and to live for him in all that we do. Amen.